Father in heaven, we come before you through the Lord Jesus, and we thank you truly today that Christ is our high priest. And even as we just read here about how Christ stood before Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, and now they condemned him to death in order that he might become the high priest, our high priest, our eternal high priest. And we thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by your grace, through your plan, and he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice, being both the priest and the sacrifice, offering up himself for sins once forever. We're thankful, Lord, that you have accomplished our salvation through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he was faithful, though all the world forsook him, rejected him. Even his own disciple betrayed him, and another disciple denied him. And Father, we're thankful that in all of this, Christ was faithful, perfect, unwavering, gave his life voluntarily, laid down his life in order that we might have life, in order that we might be born again, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might, even as we heard in Sunday school, escape the wrath to come, in order that we would no longer be condemned under the wrath of God, but through Christ we have peace with you, the true and the living God. We're thankful, Lord, that we are your people, both from the standpoint of you have created us, but also you have redeemed us. And we thank you for all of this. And we come before you this morning as your people and acknowledge we do not deserve your grace. We don't deserve your kindness. We don't deserve all the good things you have done for us and do for us each day and will do for us according to your promises. And we acknowledge we are not worthy, but we thank you. And we thank you that you are a gracious God, a good God, that you are holy and just, but you're also long-suffering and merciful and kind, and particularly to those who humble themselves before you and come to you and draw near to you simply through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow before you this morning and ask that you would be glorified in us. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. I pray that you would keep us. Lord, even as we begin to study the epistle of 2 Peter, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to stand fast unto the end. Enable us to stand fast in the midst of a world that is wicked and that rejects Christ and rejects truth, but also in the midst of a church, as we look around the world, many places that call themselves churches really reject the gospel and pursue worldly ends. We pray, Lord, in the midst of all of this, you would enable us by your grace simply to be faithful and truly to stand upon the truth of your word and truly to remain faithful in Christ by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you bless this day as we worship you. We pray truly that you would be glorified in our worship, and we pray that you would accomplish your work in us. We pray that you would keep us from evil and preserve us for your name's sake and because of the work of Christ. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we gave a brief overview of the whole book. It's only three chapters, but we kind of walked through the whole book. Today I want to begin looking at it again verse by verse. So I want to just read the introductory verses, the salutation as you would call it, or introduction. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you again through Christ, and we thank you that you hear us when we pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege as well as the responsibility to call upon the Lord And we thank you that you hear us when we come to you in simple faith in Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have indeed provided everything that we need to walk with you and to know you through your word. But Lord, we confess that even as believers in Christ, who have been born again, who have put our faith in Christ, we still so often are backward to hear your word, to understand it. And we pray that you would give us, by your grace, clarity regarding actually what your word does say. We pray that you would help us to receive it with humility and with joy. We pray that you would help us to receive it with an intent to obey it, to walk in it. We pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day, to treasure your promises, to keep your commandments. We pray that through your word, day by day, you would teach us of yourself. Lord, that you would teach us of your glory and teach us of your power and your greatness, as well as your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, your mercy and grace. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from making caricatures of you in our minds, but help us, Lord, to truly think about you accurately according to your word. We pray that you would cleanse us of our own ideas and our own opinions. And I pray that you would cleanse us of the world's foolishness, which is all around us. And we pray truly that you would help us to walk in this truth. We ask that you would truly bless your word this morning, and may you accomplish your purpose in us through it, we pray. We know that it's living and that it's powerful. It is the word of God. We thank you, and we pray that you would truly bless the word of God to our hearts, and may we truly see according to your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, from the very beginning of the founding of the church, Satan has attacked the church in fundamentally two ways. And both have been very effective through the ages. Both of them we see very clearly at the very beginning of the book of Acts. And we see it throughout the epistles, and we see it throughout church history. There are two ways in which God or Satan has attacked the church of God. And it is, first of all, we might say, externally. And the other is internally. And sometimes, you know, it's interesting how you come across these things in Scripture side by side. If you turn with me for just a moment, I actually came to Acts chapter 14. I was reading Acts this week, and this struck me how these two are side by side. If you look at Acts 14, I want to read verse 19, but I just give you the context here really quickly. Paul's on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They were in Iconium in the beginning of the chapter, and after they preached the word there, they were chased out by the Jews, and they tried to stone them, but they escaped, and then, so they went to Lystra, and Paul's there at Lystra. He heals a man, and now the priest of Jupiter comes out and wants to offer sacrifices to him and to Barnabas, and he stops them. But right after that, people from Iconium, where he just left, sent a whole crowd to Lystra in order to persecute Paul. It says in verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." I was thinking, I wonder what it's like to be stoned and survive it. I mean, they really thought he was dead. That's how the Jews killed people. They stoned them. And of course, you remember they stoned Stephen. But somehow, Paul survived this stoning. But he was apparently unconscious, because even his disciples thought he was dead. In verse 20, it says, "But while the disciples stood around him," I love this, "he got up and entered the city." They didn't take him to the emergency room. He just got up. He says, he got up and entered the city. "The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." And I love this. It says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city," he didn't stop, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra," that's where he was stoned, "and to Iconium," that's who was the one stoning him. He was not afraid. He stood in his faith. I want to say that that's that external resistance that Satan has always brought in the church. And, not that he stone everybody, but there's that external pressure from the world that hates Christ and hates people that love Christ. And I just want to say, the first epistle of Peter was written especially with this in mind. Because that was what they were facing when 1 Peter was written. They were facing persecution from without. And Peter was saying, stand in the face of that persecution. But there's a second kind of way in which Satan does, in fact, attack the church. And it's oftentimes more subtle and more difficult, and it requires a different kind of standing, if you will, in a sense. And this happened almost immediately after this. So this is at the end of the missionary journey. He goes back, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, which was the sending church. And this is what they encounter in chapter 15, verse 1, as soon as they get back. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is a totally different kind of attack. This is not people who say they hate Christ and try to stone them. This is people who come in from within the church who claim to be followers of Christ, who claim to know Christ, who in fact are not only claiming to be followers of Christ, they're actually teaching about Christ. And you know what else? They're using the Bible to teach about Christ. But they're teaching falsehood. It's a simple thing they're saying, but it's a destruction of the gospel. And this is what comes from within, and you know how this turns out. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. You know, there is a time to debate. There is a time to take a stand through debating. You say, well, we shouldn't point out false teaching. We shouldn't confront false teaching. Really? Paul took it on head to head. Not with his opinions, but with the truth. But you know, it didn't stop there. I want to say Paul was a very smart guy. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But you know what this debated result, and by the way, these were probably supposed converts from Pharisees that came to teach. I would have loved to sat in on that conversation. But this didn't end with them saying, oh, Paul, you're right. This ended with them saying, let's go down and talk to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so they took a delegation. They went down to Jerusalem and they talked over this thing. And they came to the conclusion that we are not going to ask the Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, all that to say, this was an example of an attack from within. And it was false teaching. And this is why 2 Peter was written. 2 Peter was written because of the internal attack on the truth and on true believing. And here he is calling us to stand. And as I said, in one sense, the answer is the same. We are to stand in Christ. We are to stand on the truth. But it is, in a sense, two different kinds of standing. And so this is really what this letter is about. Standing fast in the face of false teaching that is within the church. False teaching, that is people who come in the name of Christ with the word of God. I would say if I was training false teachers, I would tell you how to use the Bible. I would explain to you what words to use. There are certain words that you use. If you use, you have the immediate trust of a believer. That's scary to me. If a teacher says, I'm an evangelical. If a teacher says, I believe in inspiration of Scripture. If a teacher says, and there are certain things, right? I'm born again. And people, I trust him. Don't trust men. Examine the Word of God. Walk in the truth. Even the Bereans, when Paul spoke, said, let's go back to the Scriptures and see if this is so. stand in the face of false teaching. Well, I want to just briefly say a few words of background to this letter of 2 Peter. And there's so much more that I could say that I'm going to say, but I just want to look at verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God, Savior, Jesus Christ. And we observe again, obviously, the author is Peter, the apostle. Now, when I taught 1 Peter, which that's been a few years ago since I started 1 Peter, but when I started 1 Peter, I started with a sermon just on the apostle Peter. And we went through the Gospels and went through the book of Acts a little bit and just observed who Peter was and what he did. I'm not going to do that again this time. But I just observed the fact that Peter, who wrote this epistle, was, as you well know probably, that he was the leading apostle. As we read the Gospels, he's the one by far who was mentioned the most. He's the one who spoke the most. He had a habit kind of putting his foot in his mouth sometimes. He was a little quick sometimes to speak and slow to think. But he was the leading apostle, and he was the one whom Christ said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. He said that in Matthew 16. And he didn't say that because he made him the first pope. He didn't make him the first pope. There is no pope. But what he did was, what he was saying there, I believe fundamentally, was you, Peter, are going to open the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And as you go through the book of Acts, everywhere the gospel goes forward to a new people group, like from the Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, the Corinthians, it's always Peter. Peter is preaching. And the kingdom is opened through the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. And this was Peter. This is the apostle who, though he denied him three times, as we saw this morning in the passage we read, he, not long after that, at Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, became a bold preacher. And it's interesting to observe the difference. And while he denied Christ in front of those little servant girls, so much so that he swore that he didn't know him. I can't help but think that part of the reason he denied him was one of the people standing there was the guy whose ear he cut off in the garden. So he's probably like, I'm not one of them. But you find then in the book of Acts, not long after Pentecost, and he's there in front of the whole Sanhedrin, the very ones that condemned Christ to death. And he's preaching the gospel to them with boldness and saying, should we obey God or men? This is that Peter. God used him in a mighty way. At any rate, he calls himself an apostle, but he calls himself first. It says here bondservant. Really, it's the word doulos. It's simply the word slave. That's how it should be translated. That's all it means. He calls himself the slave of Christ and the apostle of Christ. And as an apostle of Christ, he was someone who actually witnessed the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Listen, there are no apostles anymore because there's no one here that has witnessed the life of Christ or his death or his resurrection. That was a requirement to be an apostle, capital A. Okay, so when you hear people calling themselves apostles, run for the doors, run for the hills. There are no apostles today. But Paul was an apostle. We observe that this letter was written near the end of his life. We know that from chapter 1, verse 14. He says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. As also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, meaning his death, you will be able to call these things to mind. So in other words, he's writing this letter in light of the fact that he sees this almost as like his last opportunity to remind them of these things. And so this is near the end of his life. He's probably in prison. It doesn't say that, but he's probably in prison. He died somewhere around, most people would put around 67 AD, which is about the time Paul also died, and they both died under the persecution of Nero. According to church history, we don't know this from Scripture. According to church history, Peter was in Rome and died under the persecution of Nero, even as Paul did. And so this is very similar to, from that standpoint, the circumstances, to Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy. That was Paul's last letter. This is Peter's last letter. It's about the same time. It's just before they die, and they're probably both in prison. We observe also the recipients of this letter. And again, we don't really know much about the recipients from the standpoint of this letter. And when I say that, we have no names. There are no, you know, when you read the Paul's epistles, there's always names. He gives greetings and, you know, so forth. Here there are no greetings. There's one name mentioned beside his own name, Peter, and that's Paul, which he mentions in chapter 3, verse 15. He speaks of Paul as writing an epistle to them. So there are no names and there are no church's name, but we do know this, that he was writing to believers. He says in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we know they're believers. We also know that they're faithful believers. If you look at verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And then he says this, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. In other words, they have been faithful. They have stood firm. This is written to a group of people, a church or churches that are faithful and have stood in the truth. And he says at the end of the letter in chapter 3 verse 17, he speaks about, you know, being aware that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, and suggesting again that they were steadfast, that they were standing in the truth, they were established in the truth. So that this letter is more of an exhortation and a warning than it is, it's not a correction or a rebuke. The idea is not that they were listening to false teachers, and so, no, the warning was they're going to come, and so make sure that you don't listen to them. You know, that's kind of it's more of an exhortation and a warning than it is a rebuke or a correction. The one thing we do know is that this letter was written to the same group that 1 Peter was written to. As I pointed out last week, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So the first letter, of course, we call 1 Peter, and it was written, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So believers, these were churches. There's obviously more than one church here, multiple churches in a region. This would have been in North Asia, which is now called Turkey. This is who he wrote these letters to, or this both letters to. But I want to point out too, just briefly, that there is a great deal of parallel between this letter, 2 Peter, and the epistle of Jude. It is generally, well, there's a, you know, scholars debate over everything, and you can always find someone who believes something, but it seems pretty clear to me that 2 Peter was written first and Jude was written second. There are parallels. And of course they ask, well, who borrowed from who and all this kind of thing. I don't think anyone's borrowing here. I think this is a matter of the Holy Spirit working in both of them. Whether or not Jude was familiar with 2 Peter is irrelevant to me. It's all the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. But there are some very important parallels. And the reason they're important is they kind of help you interpret. Because they're speaking of the same thing, false teachers. And so the descriptions are very similar. Some of the examples that are given are similar and so forth. So we might find ourselves going back to Jude from time to time. The theme of this epistle, as I pointed out last week, and I will reiterate, is standing fast in Christ. Standing fast until the end. Standing fast until the end. And the way that we do that really is standing fast in Christ. And this morning, as we consider, again, verses 1 and 2, I want to consider this point, standing fast in Christ. And the title of my sermon in the bulletin is The Place We Are to Stand Fast. And I want to cover these two verses in two points. First of all, this is how we stand fast in Christ. We persevere in our faith in Christ. And secondly, we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We persevere in our faith in Christ. We grow in our knowledge of Christ. I want to begin, first of all, in verse 1, the second half of verse 1. We persevere in our faith in Christ. This is how we stand fast in Christ. If you'll notice, it says, this is again how Peter describes these people. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a lot in this verse, and a lot of interesting things in this verse, but I want you to observe first and foremost that the key word in this verse really is faith. He says, he's writing to those who have received or obtained faith. This is the most fundamental, most basic statement of what a believer is. In fact, we call someone a believer because they believe, because they have faith. This is how we come to Christ. We come to Christ through faith. And so this is a description not merely of these people to whom Peter wrote in that day, but this is a description of all Christians, of all true people of God, of all true Christians, of all those who are truly born. This is the most basic thing that we could say, that they are those who have obtained faith. We might, again, define faith quickly, as I have often done, but I do this because, again, false teachers use this word all the time. False teachers use the word of faith probably more than I do. But they have a different definition. So we want to be always clear about what we mean by faith. By faith, we don't mean positive thinking, that everything's just going to work out. By faith, we don't simply mean, well, I just believe in God. By faith, we don't merely mean that I believe that it's true. Faith is simply, first and foremost, believing what God has said. And because I believe what God has said, I obey. The beautiful, simple picture, the great picture of faith is Abraham. God gave him a promise and a command. He believed the promise. He obeyed the command. That is faith. It's not complicated, but it is supernatural. You can't have faith without hearing the word of God. Faith is not just a feeling you have. It's not some experience you have. It's not something you conjure up in yourself. Faith is a response to what God has said. It's a response to his word. And if you don't know what he says, you can't have faith. And that's why we preach the word. Because faith is the means by which you come to Christ. There is no other way to come to Christ. You don't come to Christ through a ritual you do. You don't come to Christ through an experience you have or a vision you have. You hear people today say, well, they had a vision of Christ and then they're a Christian. Really? Where did that come from? It's a misunderstanding of faith. Faith is simple. But we must define it biblically. It's amazing how much false teaching, they love to use this word. People say, oh, wow, they talk about faith. Let's define it. It is true that, well, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's faith. How do you come to Christ? You must believe on him. And when you believe on him, you are justified. We are justified by faith. By faith, we have been justified and have peace with God. Romans 5:1. There is no other way by which you may be justified before God. There is no other way that you could ever be reconciled to God or know God apart from faith in what Christ has done in paying for my sins on Calvary. And when I believe, and that is a supernatural thing, when you believe, your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are, that doesn't mean made holy. That means declared righteous. It's the opposite of condemnation. Instead of being condemned, you are justified. You are declared righteous before God, not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of anything you've done, not on the basis of being baptized or taking communion or helping an old lady across the street. It's based on one thing, Christ, His righteousness. This is how we come to God. This is what defines every true believer. We come through faith. I want you to observe in this verse, and again, there's a lot could be said here, but I want to just observe several simple things about the nature of this faith. He says to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. I want to observe, first of all, this faith is a gift. First of all, observe the word. The word here that is translated, it's translated in the NASB to those who have received a faith. They received a faith. This is not the idea of merit. I've found it within myself to believe on Christ. I chose Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are those who received faith. That you are the ones who could be translated obtained. But the word is an interesting word. The verb is a, in fact, I think this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that means literally to obtain by lot. And when you think of lot, again, you might think of luck. That's not the idea at all. The idea here is not by luck. May have the idea of God's providence and God's sovereignty. It certainly includes the idea that it's not of merit. But I would argue that the background behind this idea of receiving by lot in the scriptures, this idea of receiving by lot, we trace it back to the Old Testament, to the time of Joshua. And when Joshua led the people into the promised land and they divided the land by lot and they received their inheritance, and that's why this word inheritance and the word lot often go together in Scripture. These ideas go together. They received their inheritance by lot. In other words, this tribe came forward and they, by lot, chose which portion of land belonged to which tribe. And they received their lot. They received their inheritance. This was their gift from God. This is what God gave them as a family, as a tribe. This is the land He gave them, and it was now their inheritance, that which they received by lot. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the providence of God. It's the grace of God. But I must confess, when I think of this idea, the verses always come to my mind. I love these verses. Psalm 16. You could turn there for just a minute. Now, if I'm not careful, I'll preach the rest of the sermon on these verses. I don't want to do that. This is a glorious psalm. But this is the idea behind what David said in Psalm 16 when he said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." I want you to understand here that he's using this analogy to people receiving the land. They received that land by lot. It was their portion. It was their inheritance. And David is saying, the Lord is my portion. He is my inheritance. He is that which I have obtained. And it's an eternal inheritance. It's a glorious inheritance. This is what I constantly am reminding. I want to constantly remind you of. This is the nature of salvation. This is the nature of the Christian walk. It is to remember every day The Lord is your portion. Not the things He gives you. Amen, amen. He gives us many good things. But that is not your portion. Your portion is not your family. Your portion is not your house. Your portion is not your career. It's not your legacy or whatever that is. Your portion is God, if you're a Christian. And I love it. He says in verse 6, and this is a beautiful thing. It says, the lines, this is beautiful. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What he's saying there, it's like in those days when you were back in the days of Joshua and you found out what your property lines were. You know, that's a corner, here's a corner. And, you know, you got this land and you're walking around the land. You say, well, what do I got? I got a stream and I got a field. I got some woods. I've got, wow, this is. And it's like David is like walking around his property saying, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. This is a good inheritance. It's a beautiful thing. And when God is your portion, I don't care what your lot is here in this life. When God is your portion, you will say with all your heart, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. It's true. He says, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I love that. Now, I think that's in essence what Peter's saying. You have obtained this not by any merit of your own. What you have obtained is by grace. It's been given to you. It's been allotted to you. You have been given faith. Faith is not something to be proud of. It's not to be arrogant about. It's not to say that, oh, I have a... No, it's something that you, by God's kindness, you received. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that... Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Meaning the faith itself is a gift from God. This faith is a gift. We want to observe also that faith is, I struggled with the word here, but faith is equalizing. Peter, interestingly, says, received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, some people say that ours here is Peter. Who's the ours? Because Peter's just writing himself. Why does he say ours? Why does he say mine? He could be speaking of him as being an apostle. These people are saying received the same faith that we as the apostles have received. That's possible, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is the Jews. In other words, these Gentiles have received the same faith as us Jews. Remember, Peter was there at Cornelius's conversion, and that's kind of what he said. Well, just as he gave us the Holy Spirit, he gave them the Holy Spirit. We have the same faith. And it doesn't matter how old or young you are, how rich or poor, what nation you're from, what color your skin. It doesn't matter. Before the cross, we are all equal before God. And here's the Apostle Peter saying, you have the same kind of faith as me. Listen, in Christ and in faith, there is no favoritism and there are no levels. Yeah, that goes against man's love for climbing the ladder. In faith, there is no ladder to climb. People hate that. And the reason is that the reason people hate that is because people want to prove themselves. They want to prove that they're something. And in Christ, listen, we have nothing to prove. It's all Christ. It's a beautiful thing. But I want to remind you that false teachers love to create levels. They're good at it because it's their flesh. They love creating levels. But faith is equalizing. But I want to go one step further with this phrase and say that faith is of infinite value. Now, he says here, and again, the NASB translates this of the same kind as ours, a faith of the same kind as ours. It has more than just the idea of likeness. This word, which in the, well, you don't care what the Greek word is, but the word is not simply saying the same kind of faith. It's literally, you could translate it as the same, of the same value or the same preciousness. It could refer to value or it could refer to honor. But I think of what the King James translates it like precious faith. And I think that's a good translation. The idea is, it's not simply that it's the same kind of faith, it's the same immensely valuable, like infinitely valuable faith. Why? Because it's the means of eternal life. There is no greater gift that you can be given by God than simple faith in His Word. That faith is of an infinite value. Don't despise the simplicity of that. You didn't earn it. You didn't get it by education. You didn't get it because your parents had it. You didn't get it because of the church you grew up in. It's God's kindness. But it's of infinite value. Well, the other thing that I want to say about this faith, which here again, I'm going to have to show restraint because I would like to get through verse 2, but I do want, is faith lays hold on the righteousness of Christ. This is central to what faith is. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, with this, he gives this phrase, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word by there is a translation of a little Greek preposition, in, which can be translated in, by, through. This is the challenge of prepositions, and understanding how that phrase relates to this faith is challenging, but I will simply say it this way. Faith lays hold on the righteousness of Christ. This is what faith does. And again, without going into this in too much detail, I take you back to Romans chapter 3. If there's a passage you should master as a Christian, I mean, there are several, but surely Romans 3 would be one of them. If you're witnessing to someone, take them through Romans chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to take you through the whole thing here today just because of time, but again, it begins with an amazing statement of the depravity of man and sin of man. Makes him, he ends up with this, he describes this from verse 9 down to verse 18, he describes all of us born in sin. And then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, there will be no human being on the planet who will stand before God one day and say, I have earned salvation by being good or by doing good or by any work or by any act. By the way, this is one reason we hate sacramentalism. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by a ritual. You're not saved by an experience. But notice, he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, love that phrase, the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. In other words, the Old Testament bears testimony to this truth, even though you don't earn it through the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Notice, it's all equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you know, how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. Some people say, well, God's, you know, God can't save me. I'm too bad. I've done too many bad things. Really? There is not one case that is an exception if someone believes in Christ. he obtains a righteous standing with God. It is such a simple statement. He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." Being justified, that is declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. Without this, we have nothing. Without the righteousness of Christ, we are lost. Without the righteousness of God as a gift, not something we earn, not something we keep by being good, but something that is given to us freely by simply trusting in him. Without that, we have nothing. And we are lost. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, again, verses we should know, "Whatever things were gained to me," this is verse 7, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," that's the cross, "and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." My friend, that's where you must stand. You will not stand unless you stand in the faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in his promises. Faith in his work of redemption. Faith in his righteousness. And when you're born again, you have a clear conscience, not because you are a good person and because you haven't sinned, but you have a clear conscience because it has been purged by the blood of Christ. And now we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we must stand. Let me take a few minutes. I was tempted to turn this into two sermons because every time I study, you know, and every teacher knows how this is, right? The more you study, the more you want to preach and the more you have to say. You know, the more I study, the more sermons I give out of one passage. So I wanted to turn this into two sermons, but I decided I better try to finish this up. So, if you look at verse 2, we want to observe the second point, and that is that, and this is, how you stand fast in Christ. You must stand in faith, right? Secondly, you must grow in your knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 2. This is Paul's prayer for them. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." It's a very simple statement. It's his prayer for them. It is a prayer that these things, grace and peace, should be multiplied. It's a beautiful word, and it's a strong wish. It's his prayer that the word comes from a word that means great in number, and its idea here, Paul is praying that they would be abundantly blessed with grace and peace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at these verses, again, I just give you really simple three things of walking through this verse. First of all, we want to observe the source of our growth. In other words, how it is, where does this come from that a person grows in Christ? It is through that little word, grace. This is why Paul so desperately wants them to be abundantly blessed with grace, because grace is the means by which you grow. There is no other way to grow. It's the source of our growth. Grace is not, again, don't think of it as terms of, okay, now I'm born again. I've been born again. Now I have to work really hard to do it myself. I mean, that was the Galatians, right? Listen, you can't sanctify yourself any more than you could save yourself. You must grow in grace. Grace is learning. I will say this, that the Christian life is really learning how to receive day by day by day everything you need from Him. That's the Christian life. It's not me trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to be real hard, to be disciplined, it's learning how to receive even my discipline from Him. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, ask for it. I love that what Jesus says. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will what? Ask what you will, and it will be given unto you. That's grace. And that is the means by which you grow. When you understand what the Word of God says, and you understand its promises and its commands, and you see your utter inability to do it, and people who don't see their inability aren't reading very carefully, and they don't know themselves very well. But when you see that, it will always produce this in you, a simple childlike, if you're a Christian, a simple childlike calling upon the Lord for what you can't do yourself. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely, freely give us all things? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men, no prejudice here, liberally, and upbraideth not. But what does he say after that? But let him ask in faith. Because if you don't have faith, he says, don't let that man think he'll receive anything from God. Listen, everything you need, he will give you. So he says, he prays that you would have grace. What does it look like when you have that? Well, that's verses 5 through 7. We won't look at that. We'll look at that eventually. But it's described, this spiritual growth is described in verses 5 through 7. That is what our lives should increasingly look like as we grow in grace. Not in self-righteousness. Not in like me pulling up myself by discipline, but it's the work of God in the heart of one who believes in Him, who has faith, true faith. And listen, where that's not present, how can someone claim to have faith? You just say, well, I just believe. Okay, but show me your faith by your works, James says. Not earning your salvation, but just it's a demonstration that you have it. I would liken it to a person who's, and there are people that are like this, right? You say, say someone's blind, and they say, well, now I've been healed of my blindness, I can see now. But you observe them, and they walk into walls, and they stumble over things, and they can't see, but they say they see. Saying you see doesn't make you see. You have to see. But when you do see, and listen, this is how you grow. You must grow in grace. You must learn how day by day to receive what God has graciously provided through Christ and His promises. Now, I want you to observe that secondly, he prays for peace, which I would say is the effect of growth. Where there is grace, there is peace. And as you grow in grace, you will grow in peace. Now, we have peace with God. That never changes if you're born again. In other words, from the standpoint of the state of not being under the condemnation of God's wrath, that never changes when you're born again. You have peace. But listen, why does he pray for them to have peace? He's not talking about that standing. They have that standing. He's praying that they would grow in peace, that their whole inner being would be controlled by peace, the peace of God. It's amazing how much people are looking for peace. And people are doing yoga and meditations, and they're doing this, and they're trying to eat better so they can have... Listen, it's all, they're trying to get peace. Peace comes only as you grow in grace. Don't focus on the peace. Focus on obedience. Focus on the grace of God. Because as you grow in grace, you will have peace. Peace is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can accomplish in yourself. It's not accomplished through a method. And that's the problem with these, the New Age forms of meditation. You don't accomplish peace through a method, as if you take 10 minutes a day and say Om and you get peace. They might have a temporary feeling of peace because they forgot their problems, but that's not the biblical idea of peace. Peace is the Holy Spirit ruling your inner man. Peace means you're not filled with angst, you're not filled with worry, you're not filled with bitterness, you're not filled with envy. Those things are not there because you're filled with peace. You are content with Christ. You're content with Him. You're content with what He's given you and what is in front of you. Let peace rule in your heart. And listen, grace, growing in grace, results in growing in peace. But then we observe, lastly, the means of our growth. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this speaks of the means of our growth. The source of our growth is grace. The effect is peace. The means is growing in the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a major theme in the epistle. And he says, you might ask, well, what is this knowledge of Christ? Well, we observe, first of all, it's found in the Scriptures. That's clear from the book, chapter 1, verse 19 in particular. We have the prophetic word, that's the Scriptures, made more sure to whom you do well to pay attention as to a lamp. It's a lamp shining in this age. It's the means by which we know who Christ is. Again, false teachers use the name Jesus Christ all the time. But it's not enough to know the name or use the name. We must understand who He is and what He did through the Word of God. We must grow in that knowledge. And again, we can't grow in grace, we can't grow in peace without growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is not simply an intellectual knowledge, but it does involve several things, which even we see just in these first two verses. But I'll just briefly say this. It is growing in our understanding and our adoration of His person. Of who He is. We observe in just verses 1 and 2 all that is said about Christ, and we don't have time to go through all that, but He's called Jesus Christ in verse 1, and then it says, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice clearly this is a statement of the deity of Christ. He is both God and man, He is our Savior. In verse 2, He says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He is both God and man. He is the Messiah, the Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament. He is Lord, very Lord, speaking of His sovereignty. And we must, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we grow in our understanding and the adoration of who He is. He is God, very God. But He's more than that. He is the mediator between God and men. It is to grow in our understanding and appreciation of His work. He is our Savior. He is God, very God, so that His works are infinite. His works are immeasurably powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. And as we come to understand Him as our mediator, as our high priest, as our prophet, priest, and king, which is the subject of the men's Bible study this year, so you ought to all be there because you all want to grow, at least all the men, but because you all want to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you can't really grow in a knowledge of Him without growing in an understanding of who He is and what He did. And not only what He did, but what He's doing. And not only what He's doing, but what He's going to do. All of that is revealed in the Word of God. And if we're going to grow in grace, we must grow in our understanding of Him. This book, this word, it's all His word. It's the word of Christ. If you want to know a person, how can you know a person unless they talk to you? If you've ever been around the person who never says a word, I know I remember when I was in Russia the first time, or one of the times I stayed with a family, I spoke no Russian and they spoke no English. It was the strangest experience I think I've ever had. I ate dinner with them. You couldn't even say, I like this meal. You know, you just, they were very nice people, I think. They were they, and, you know, we just kind of sat there and ate. And then they showed me pictures. And, like, they couldn't tell me, well, this is my cousin, this is my brother. This is like, here's pictures. The picture of him in the army was just kind of strange, as, you know, growing up in the Cold War, there he was, right? But, you know, all this, and you say, well, you couldn't communicate. I didn't know what was in their mind. How can you know a person unless they talk to you? Christ has spoken. And if you will know him, you must find him here. And as a Christian, if you will grow in the knowledge of him, you must grow in the knowledge of what he has said. He's given us his spirit to help us. Now, but there's also this idea of growing in submission to him. And this is very important. I think this is especially essential to the whole epistle. It is growing in our submission to his lordship. Oh, my friend, these things are the great protection from false teachers. He is Lord. He is Savior, and he is Lord. And as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, it is not simply a growth in theological comprehension of things, although that may be good and that may be important. You know, there are many theologians that don't submit to Christ. And I would say, I say this advisedly, but there's certain truth to this. There's no one, I've said this before, but I think it's true. There's no one more easily deceived than an intellectual, because they're so self-confident. They are so confident in their ability to figure things out and their ability to know things, and they're the most easily blinded. They're the most easily duped. My friend, if you want to grow in the knowledge of Christ, the key is not being a scholar. It's not going to seminary. It's not learning Greek and Hebrew. It's not having some big education. It is submitting to him as your Lord. Without that, you have nothing. You will be blinded. You'll be blinded by your own stupidity. You'll be blinded by your own arrogance. You will be led away by your own lusts. But as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and you submit to his lordship, which is submitting to his word, you will grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you will grow in peace. And as you grow in grace and grow in peace, listen, I will tell you, you will stand. You will stand against the persecutors. I wish I could say I did what Paul did. I love that. He's stoned, left for dead. He gets up. Hey, let's go preach. To the same people. I love that. That's beautiful. Listen, he wasn't saying, hey, let's take down their name, take them before the magistrate. No. He wasn't trying to get revenge. He wasn't angry. He just said, let's go. Let's go preach. You say, where does that come from? Listen, that's the grace of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, if you grow in grace and you're filled with Christ and you're filled with peace, you will be like that more and more. And you will stand in the face of persecution. You will also stand in the face of false teachers, and the false teachers will not impress you. And I will tell you, increasingly, you will see right through them. And you say, really? They use the scripture that way? And you say, it's not because you know Greek or Hebrew. It's not because you're some kind of, it's not because you've memorized the whole Bible. It's because you have the Holy Spirit and because Christ is ruling in your heart. You will stand. And that's why this epistle begins with a call to stand, or really Paul's prayer for them to do so. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He ends the epistle this way. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But here, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need to stand. Thank you for the gift of faith. And Lord, even though you've given us faith, yet, Lord, we acknowledge our faith is oftentimes weak. We find ourselves maybe more like Peter before Pentecost than after. Lord, forgive us for our littleness of faith. But I pray that you would grant us the grace to grow in faith. That we would truly grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that we would be able to explain doctrinally who he is. That's very important. It's foundational. Not just that we would be able to say doctrinally what he did and how he did it. That's very important. But Father, beyond that, let us submit to his lordship. Let us walk in his truth. Let us not be like those people to whom Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" But Father, may we truly, in simple faith, walk with you and obey you. Help us, Lord, today to put off sin and to put on Christ by simple faith through your word. Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would accomplish this in each of us. And we pray that we would, with patience, bring forth the fruit of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.